Good morning.
Good morning.
How's everybody?
Good.
Pretty weak, but all right. I'm doing all right. Feeling much better. I don't really think there's any housekeeping, so we'll say a word of prayer, we'll read some Bible, and then we'll leave.
Okay.
That's the agenda for today. Sound good? Cool. So the Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Let us pray. Blessed Lord, who has caused all scriptures to be written for our instruction. Teach us so to hear them, to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, so that we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life that you have given to us through our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom with you and the Holy Spirit be all honor and glory, world without end.
Amen.
Well, golden calf, that's where we are. Again, just to review quickly, we arrived at the mountain. There was a bunch of stuff going up on the top of the mountain. We heard God's voice out of that cloud, out of that fire, tell us the 10 words. No other gods, no images, respect the name, remember the Sabbath, honor your father and mother, no murder, no adultery, no stealing, don't lie in a court, and don't obsess about other people's stuff. That's how I interpret covenant. So we heard those 10 things, and we heard it out of that cloud. We ourselves heard it with our own ears, out of that cloud. And it terrified us. It was too awesome for us. And so what we did was that we told Moses, you go up there and you hear what God says, and then you come back down and we'll do whatever it is that you say. And so Moses went up, and last week what happened up on that mountain was that God revealed to Moses, or gave Moses, the plans for the tabernacle. This holy place where we're supposed to worship God. Where God, in a sense, is going to travel with us to the land that we're going toward. Something that I didn't mention, and it's going to be important today, something that I didn't mention is that along with those plans for the tabernacle, there were also plans for the priesthood. And that is that Aaron and his sons are supposed to be set aside specially to sort of do all that stuff inside that tabernacle, to work inside that tabernacle, to worship God inside that tabernacle, and to lead us in the worship of God inside that tabernacle. And that's going to be important for something today. So that's sort of where we are. Moses is up on the mountain. We're down at the foot of the mountain. He's getting all those instructions, but we don't know what's going on. Spoiler alert, I just let you know last week what it was what was going on top of that mountain. But Israel doesn't know. They're just down there looking at all that smoke. And today we have Exodus 32, the Golden Calf episode. I'll go ahead and let you know this, sort of a peek behind the curtain. I woke up at 3:30 this morning worrying about this chapter. It's an interesting chapter. Hopefully we don't have any visitors today. And if we do, I hope you come back. It's an interesting chapter, and it's an interesting chapter for a couple of different reasons. It's an interesting chapter because there are some really funny parts to it. I wasn't lying awake about the funny parts. There's also a very troubling, very, very troubling scene near the end of this chapter that I guess I'll talk about. But anyway, I was awake for about an hour and a half last night wrestling with this chapter. About what to say about it, and we'll see what comes out of my mouth. But anyway, Let's see how we start. Again, it starts off all right. Don't be afraid at the beginning. Because it starts out okay. It actually starts out kind of funny. But anyway, so let's see what we have here. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered around Aaron and said to him, "Come on, make gods for us who'll go before us. As for this Moses, this man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what became of him," right? He's been gone for quite a while. And so we don't know what's going on. "So you, Aaron, you make us gods. Will go ahead of us." And Aaron said to them, "Take off the gold rings that are on the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters and bring them to me." And so all the people took off the gold rings from their ears and brought them to Aaron, and he took the gold from them, and he formed it in a mold, and he cast an image of a calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." I don't know if you know anything about earrings, but they're very small things. Again, they weren't huge things in the ancient world. They were small things in the ancient world, right? Earrings. I see earrings this morning, right? Again, they're small things. They're rather tiny. Those of you who've seen the Ten Commandments, or if you've seen illustrations about this story in most children's books or whatever, this calf that's made is this huge golden thing about so big that they're carrying around and everything. I always like to imagine, because it's made out of earrings, that this thing is about this tall. It's just a tiny little thing, and people just like, yeah, so worshiping it. "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt." Again, it's kind of funny. "These are your gods of Israel who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." Just notice, this is really, really important. You take a look at the commentaries about this, and I think that the commentaries, not all of them, but a good number of them actually miss it. Just notice that the god that they're making is not Baal, is not some Egyptian god. The god that they're making is an image of God. "These are your gods who brought you out of the land of Egypt," right? They're not making a foreign god. They're actually making an image of the one up on the mountain. And in their conception, at least, the one up on the mountain, or at least in Aaron's conception, the one up on the mountain looks like a cow. Yeah. Well, what's funny is that what you go in the ancient world, you can do this, you can take a look at that bull imagery is really big in the ancient world, right? And you can tell in the images that they are bulls. And don't make me explain how you can tell that they are bulls. But it's really important that you can tell that they're bulls. Because bulls in the ancient world were symbols of virility, right? Stud, right? That's what we call them, right? Right? Virility and fertility. And these are the things, you know, it's an image of masculinity. Just notice that whenever Aaron makes this thing, he doesn't make a bull. He makes a calf. I don't know if you know anything about calves, but they're not particularly fertile, at least not yet. It's a silly thing for him to make. But anyway, they see this little tiny, either size-wise or tiny year-wise, little infertile bovine creature, and they just fall down in front of it. "Oh, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. This is Yahweh." And when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. Just notice, remember last week, talking about the tabernacle, what we have. We have an altar last week, remember? We have an altar, we have a burnt offering altar, but we also have a golden altar where we burn incense, right? and that stands in front of that Ark of the Covenant, which is also made of gold, right? Which isn't an image of God, it's sort of God's throne. But here, just notice, quite apart from whatever's going up there, because we don't know what's going on up there, when Aaron sees this, he builds an altar before him. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow's going to be a festival. And yet again, notice, tomorrow's going to be a festival to the Lord. Again, it's not foreign worship. Remember, the first two laws, right? The first two of the commandments, right, is no other gods. We'll get that off the table. You don't worship foreign gods. The question is, how do you worship Yahweh? How do you worship the Lord? Second law says, however you worship the Lord, you don't make a picture, you don't make an image, you don't make an idol, you don't make something and then bow down in front of it. It seems as though it's that second law, that second commandment that they're tinkering with. And again, remember, we heard this from the top of the mountain. So again, there's no excuse. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation that tomorrow's going to be a festival to the Lord. And they, that is we, rose early the next day. Boy, we can't wait. It's going to be a party, right? They rose early the next day and they offered burnt offerings and they brought sacrifices of well-being and the people sat down to eat and drink and they rose up to revel. And then the scene shifts and suddenly we're where we were last week, and that is up on the mountain listening to this conversation between God and Moses. And the Lord said to Moses, go down at once. Your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, they've acted perversely. They've been quick to turn aside from the way that I commanded them, right, with the 10 words that they heard for themselves. And they've cast an image for themselves, an image of a calf, and they've worshipped it, they've sacrificed to it. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. So the people think the calf is the one that brought them out. God thinks Moses is the one that brought them out. It seems to be a lot of, The Lord said to Moses, you notice, this is for me at least, this is kind of important. You notice after that little break, and again, I format this so I can put the breaks wherever I want to, and I put the little break there, and it says, the Lord said to Moses, go down once. You see that?
Yes.
We go through that paragraph, close quotation marks. You see the next one, the Lord said to Moses, open quotation marks, you notice that? Again, I talked about this a little bit in this class before. Why do we have a new introduction when it's the same speech? You know what I'm talking about? I mean, why don't we just take out the Lord said to Moses, the second one, and just make it one big speech? You know what I'm talking about? Does that make sense? Again, lots of times in the Old Testament, and again, it doesn't really work in the New, but in the Old Testament, especially with the stories, what this probably indicates is that we have multiple voices going on. It's almost like an oratorio. That's the way I sort of think about it. And that is, we almost have like different voices for God going on in the story. And so the Lord said to Moses, and so here's another sort of voice, another tradition that sort of comes in. The Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, how stiff-necked they are. God says that they're stiff-necked. That's kind of important also. I don't know if you noticed this. At least my interpretation of the Bible is that everything's important. There isn't any sort of throwaway. I mean, these things have been around for 2,500 years. I mean, everything here is, there's a reason, right? It's kind of important that they're stiff-necked. You know what it means to be stiff-necked. Well, you've had a crick in your neck, right, where you can't really turn, right? You can't turn, right? If you're going this way, you can't really turn. It's almost like you can't change. We've seen a character, for those of you who've been with me for this year, we've actually seen a character in the book of Exodus that sort of gets an idea in his head and can't change, remember? He was Pharaoh, right? Hard-headed. He gets an idea in his head and he can't get that idea out of his head. He knows what needs to be done. And even though what needs to be done actually produces the exact opposite effect of what he wants, he can't stop it. He just does it more. He's stubborn. He's hard-headed. He's stiff-necked. And just notice, that's exactly what God says is going on with Israel. I've seen this people, how stiff-necked they are. They're stubborn. In a sense, I would put a footnote in here, just like Pharaoh was. So let me alone, so that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I consume them. And of you, Moses, I'll make a great nation. I'll just start the whole thing over. Moses implored the Lord, his God, and said, O Lord, why did your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, oh, it was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and consume them from the face of the earth, right? If you kill them here, everybody's going to hear about it and get on Twitter, right? Suddenly it's going to be all over Facebook and everything. And the Egyptians are going to say, Yahweh can't, he was just teasing. Why are you threatening to do something that will cause the Egyptians to rejoice? Turn from your fierce wrath. Change your mind. The word here is actually repent. Kind of an interesting word. Repent and don't bring disaster on your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, Israel, your servants, how you swore to them by your own self, saying to them, I will multiply your descendants like the stars of heaven, and all this land that I promised, I will give to your descendants, and they will inherit it forever. It's kind of interesting, for me at least. I think this is absolutely fascinating. That is, we start this story off with one of the worst scenes of apostasy in the whole Bible. The people at the foot of Sinai have made an idol and are worshiping it. And here in this conversation, it's Moses that tells God to repent. It's fascinating, isn't it? God wants to wipe them out. And here, the first person that repents in the story is, in fact, Yahweh, is, in fact, the Lord. And the Lord, and there it is again, changed his mind. And again, you can, well, I guess you just have to trust me. The word here is actually repent. The Lord repented about the disaster that he had planned to bring against his people. I think that's absolutely fascinating. The first person to change his mind about the situation is, in fact, God. I think that's awesome. And then Moses turned and went down from the mountain, carrying the two tablets of the covenant in his hands, tablets that were written on both sides, written on the front and the back. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved upon the tablets. And what's on these tablets, right? Again, you've seen pictures, right? You know what they are. Roman numeral 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, right? You know what they are. I'm not so sure that the Ten Commandments are the things that are written on these stone tablets. I'm not so sure, because we actually heard that. What we need is something else. And if you remember, after the Ten Commandments, there was that long section, because I got sick, we only did 1 week of it. But there's that covenant code, which sort of explains the way in which those principles, those ten principles, can be lived out in one's own life. I suspect maybe that might be what's on those tablets, but I don't know. Again, whatever it is, two tablets of the covenant in his hands. Tablets that were written on both sides. Again, there's a lot of writing. That's what I'm saying. And that is, it doesn't really take that much writing to just do the Ten Commandments. So I think more is on there. But that's neither here nor there. So he's coming down the mountain, and he has these things in his hand. And he meets Joshua, I guess, as he's coming down. Joshua heard the noise of Joshua's kind of his assistant, I guess. We haven't really met Joshua yet in the book, although he's going to be important later. Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, because they were just having a great old time, right? Happy hour, right? And he said to Moses, there's a noise of war in the camp, because all he hears is, right? Moses says, however, it's not a sound made of victors, and it's not the sound made by losers. It's the sound of revelers that I hear. It's not that they've won anything, or it's not that they're sad because they've lost anything. They're just having a party. And as soon as he came near the camp and he saw the calf and the dancing, it's no longer the Lord's anger, the Lord's really not really too much angry anymore. It's Moses' anger that sort of pops up. As soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot. He threw the tablets from his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf that they had made and he burned it with fire in a funny sort of way. He's sort of doing the backwards, right? They had like the little tiny pieces of gold and then they burn it with fire and then they make the calf. He's sort of doing the reverse. He's sort of making it go backwards. So he takes the calf, he burns it with fire, and then he makes it into little pieces of gold again. He grounds it up to a powder, and he scatters it on the water and made the Israelites drink it, which seems poetic justice, I guess. Right? This is what you want so much? Cool. Enjoy. Yeah. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you brought so great a sin upon them?" And notice what Aaron says. This is one of my favorite parts of the whole story. In fact, it's probably one of my favorite parts of all of Exodus. This is what Aaron says. No. Just notice he does exactly to Moses what Moses did to God. Oh, no. Don't let the anger of my Lord burn hot. But notice, instead of the way in which Moses argued, Aaron's going to argue very differently. Oh, no, don't be so angry. You know the people. They're always bent on evil. They said to me, "Make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him." Notice how Aaron, again, and that actually happened, but just notice in his talking with Moses, it's almost like, well, actually, in a way, it's kind of your fault. I mean, you just sort of disappeared and left me. And so I said to them, "Whoever has gold, take it off." Just notice, that's all I said to them. If you go back to the previous page, you notice that he says, "Break it off and bring it to me," right? But just notice, in this retelling, this is what we call revisionist history, right? In this retelling, if you have gold, take it off. And then they gave it to me, and I threw it in the fire, and boom, I'll pop this calf. I don't know how. It's a miracle. Oh, yeah. And then we sort of descend for just a little bit. And we'll pop back up in just a little bit, but just buckle your seatbelt and hold my hand, and it'll be okay by the end. Here we go. When Moses saw that the people were running wild, they were again the verb here is kind of breaking no boundaries. That's sort of the image. Trespassing. Oh, that's a good right. Because trespassing has to do with breaking boundaries, right? No trespassing, right? Forgive us our trespasses, right? It has to do with being someplace that you're not supposed to be. When Moses saw that the people were running wild because Aaron had let them run wild to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and he said, "Who's on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. That's one of the tribes. In fact, one of the tribes that Moses and, in fact, Aaron come from. All the Levites come to Moses. All the sons of Levi gathered around him. He said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go back and forth from gate to gate throughout the camp, from one end of the camp to the other. And each of you kill your brother and your friend and your neighbor." And the sons of Levi did as Moses commanded. About 3,000 people fell on that day. And Moses said, "Today you've ordained yourselves for the service of the Lord, each one of you at the cost of a son or a brother. So you have brought a blessing on yourselves this day." That just makes my stomach turn. We'll come back. I don't want to talk about it right now. We'll come back and talk about it in a second. That's what I was up this morning about. It's a horrible, horrible scene. On the next day, Moses said to the people, "You've sinned a great sin, but now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." You see, we sort of pop back up. It sort of becomes a nice story again. "Perhaps I can make atonement for you." He wants to be an intercessor for the people with God. And so Moses goes back up the mountain. He returns to the Lord and says, "Alas, his people have sinned a great sin. They've made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin," and again, just notice that sentence doesn't end, because obviously if God forgives a sin, then we can get on with the story. "If you forgive their sin, bring a deal, right? But if not, then blot me out of the book that you've written." It's kind of an interesting phrase, isn't it? Blot me out of the book that you've written. What is this book that's been written? Well, I mean, perhaps, again, I wasn't raised Episcopal, I was raised Pentecostal. And it was very clear from the very beginning, when I was very small, what this book is. It's a big book that God has, that whenever you give your life to God, he writes your name in it. And you stay there until you backslide, until you start smoking and drinking and doing all these other things, right? And then the name gets out, and then you repent, and the name gets written back in. And there was a lot of whiteout when I was growing up. I don't think that that's what's going on, and I don't think that's what's going on at all. What is this book that God is writing? Well, I think it could be two things. This book that God is writing is exactly what God has written in the story itself, that is the covenant. Remember? The covenant itself is written with God's own writing. In a funny sort of way, another thing that it might be is, in fact, a book that we are reading. And Moses says, if you're not willing to forgive them, get rid of my story. Wipe me out. Go directly from Genesis all the way to Joshua. Wipe out my story. And obviously, we read his story. And therefore, I already know the end of the thing. And that is, God will forgive them. But anyway, blot me out of the book that you've written. But the Lord said to Moses, whoever sinned against me, I'll blot out of my book. But you go, you lead the people to the place about which I've spoken to you. Look, my angel is going to go in front of you. And when the day comes for punishment, I'll punish them for their sin. And the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf. And just notice at the very, very end, very, very end, the narrator comes back and reminds you who's actually at fault. The calf that the people made. Well, actually, it's Aaron that made it. You remember that. Oh, Lord, we have to stay here for a little bit longer. I'll talk about the plague, and then I'll talk back about the horrific scene. The plague makes sense to me. Actually, again, it's not a pleasant thing, but it makes sense to me, because the people had become like Pharaoh. And therefore, just exactly what happened to Pharaoh is exactly what happens to them. And again, if you remember about the plagues, the plagues aren't necessarily that God wipes them out. Again, most of the plagues, five of them, six of them, seven of them, are actually just annoyances. And so I like to think, what is this sent a plague on the people? Suddenly there's lots of frogs bouncing around or something like this, or mosquitoes everywhere. And so plague doesn't necessarily mean he's wiping them out. It means that there's something annoying or bad that's happening to them. Well, let's go back and talk about the elephant in the room. The scene about Moses, it's kind of interesting because he seems to be so intercessory. He stands up to God and says, no, you can't wipe them out. You can't wipe them out. You need to forgive them. Then he comes down and he has the temper fit and he breaks the tablet. And he does this thing with the sons of Levi. What do we make of that? If we take that scene out, everything holds together just perfectly. and yet it's in there. So what do we do with this? I hope, here's sort of my ruminations, a couple of different things. I hope those of you who've been with me for a while, you get the sense that I love Scripture. I love it. Every Sunday before this class, I always pray, teach us. Teach us, well, blessed Lord, who has caused all Scriptures to be written for our instruction. Not just the nice parts, but even this, to be written for our instruction. So teach us to hear them, to read, mark, learn, and to inwardly digest them, so that we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope. How can we read this with an end? Not to getting indigestion, not to having your stomach clench up, but to an end where we can embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. That's the big question. And that's the thing that I was tossing and turning this morning about. Because I take these texts very seriously. And not just because it pays my bills. I take these texts very seriously, and they are, for me at least, they are for me very much like meals. They sustain me. They feed me. And just like we heard this morning from the readings, they give me life. So what do we do with passages like this? And I can tell you that I love Scripture. There's just some things in it I wish it didn't say. I just wish it didn't say that. We saw one of those a long, long time ago. Long, long time ago, well, this is 3 years ago, with the curse in Genesis 3. You'll serve your husband, right? Your desire will be for him, and yet he'll rule over you. I just wish it didn't say that. There's that scene in Genesis, long about 18, where Sarah's beating Hagar. Hagar runs away, meets the angel of the Lord, and the angel of the Lord says, go back to Sarah and submit to her. Just wish it didn't say that. I can tell you that the vast majority of the Bible does not give me indigestion. The vast majority of the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, and there's stuff in the New Testament too that makes me but the vast majority of it feeds me and it gives me life. And yet there are these things in it. And how do we deal with, I was going to say another word, stuff like this? Well, it seems to me one way that we don't deal with stuff like this is this. Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it. This exactly tells me the way in which I need to live my life. And therefore, it seems perfectly fine and normal whenever people go out and kill other people in the name of God. And no. However, it seems to me that we want to deal with a passage like this. That's not a way of doing that. On the other hand, here's another way that I don't think is very helpful. That's silly. Problem solved. It seems to me that in the big scheme of things, that's also not very helpful. And that is just ignoring them, or just downplaying them, or in a funny sort of way, sort of arguing your way out of it. And that is, well, and again, biblical scholars are great at this. I'm great at this, but I don't think it's helpful, but I'm great at this. Well, you have to understand that the original writers of the text, they were in a particular... It was a very different time. And violence. Explain it away. Right? The problem with explaining it away is that I don't have to deal with it anymore. Seems to me just sort of swallowing it. Swallowing it with no thought whatsoever is not very helpful with these types of passages. On the other hand, it seems to me that just ignoring it is not very helpful either. And so what do we do with passages like this? Well, I can tell you what I do with them. I lay awake at 3 a.m. thinking about them, puzzling over them, wondering about them. It's almost like that scene in Genesis. And again, those of you who've been with me for a while, it's kind of nice because I can start using these images. It's almost like that scene in Genesis 32 where Jacob is left all by himself. And this being, this thing, this angel wrestles with him all night long. Maybe at 3 a.m. wrestles with him all night long. And the thing finally says, "Let me go." And Jacob says, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." For me, that's why I lie awake at 3 a.m. puzzling over things like this. Because I know, I believe, I have faith that God has caused all scriptures to be written for our instruction. And that we somehow need to be taught how to hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them so that we can hold fast to that blessed hope of everlasting life. That somehow, through wrestling with these texts, these particular types of texts, how can we be blessed? Here's one way. And again, I'm not explaining it away. But it does seem to me important. I have another copy. When Moses saw that the people were running wild, right, they were out of doctrines, because Aaron had let them run wild to the derision of their enemies, Moses stood in the gate of the camp and he says, "Who's on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, put your sword on your side. Each one of you go back and forth from gate to gate throughout the camp, and you, each of you, kill your brother, your friend, and your neighbor." Just notice that the story in Exodus, ever since we got to Sinai, is that where is God? And again, I'm not trying to trick you or anything. Where's God during this whole story? Where? He's on top of the mountain, right? Any time that God, the one time that we actually heard God was the Ten Commandments. But before that, I mean, after that, we say, "Moses, you go up and you talk to God, and then you come back down and you tell us what he says." So far, so good. And that is, nowhere in these stories is there any sort of a sense that people's hearts are strangely warmed and they're able to know. Where you hear God is up on the mountain. And then Moses comes down to the mountain and tells us what happened up on the mountain. So far, so good? You know what I'm talking about? Just notice here, Moses says, "This is what God said. Everybody take your sword, bind it onto your thigh, and go throughout the camp and kill." Again, we didn't read all the stuff last week. I just talked about the tabernacle. But I can tell you, God never said this. God never said this while he was up on the mountain. Again, we saw at the very beginning, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come up the mountain, they said all this, and the Lord said to Moses, "Go down at once, your people who be brought out of Egypt." There's nothing about killing people. We heard, we ourselves, the narrator told us what God said. And yet here Moses is saying, "This is what God said. Go and kill people." And the sons of Levi did as Moses commanded. What I'm expecting, the sons of Levi did as God commanded. But notice the narrator won't let me go there. Because in fact, these words are in fact not God's words. In spite of Moses' claim. So how does this help us? It's one of the ways that we embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life is paying close attention to who we listen to. Who is it that speaks for God? And I can tell you, brothers and sisters, that's an important question to ask, particularly these days. Who is it that speaks for God? Because I can tell you, someone even like Moses, who's supposed to speak for God? Perhaps that temper tantrum, coming down, breaking those tablets, telling people to bind on their sword. Even Moses, perhaps. I almost wish, who is on the Lord's side, come to me. And the Levites gathered around him, and he says, this is what God said. Bind your sword onto your thigh, and go throughout the camp from gate to gate and kill your brothers. And the Levites say, whoa. that doesn't sound quite right. That doesn't sound quite like you're talking about this forgiveness. You're talking about this, oh no, if I'm not, you know, if you don't want to forgive, blot me out. That sounds right. This, yeah. Maybe go back and make sure you got that message right. That's one way of dealing with it. And it seems to me that it's a way of dealing with it, not just that I don't like what's being said, and so I'm going to ignore it, but actually lying awake at night, reading the passage over 3 or 4 times, and seeing if there's some, just like with the angel, just like with Jacob, there's some lesson that I can hold on to. And it seems to me that, particularly these days, is a real blessing if we're able to discern where God's voice is. And even more importantly, where it's not. So, that's all I got. So, anyway, thank you very much.